Walter, you reminded me of a memory of mine with that song that you sang, "Before He Leadeth Me." When I was a little kid, we'd sang that church, the garden, or that we'd sang that song in a denominational church over at Trent about every week because the pianist liked it. And when I was 5, 6, 7 years old, I would think peas and beans and corn and watermelon. And where it says, "You can meet with me there," I always thought it said, "You can eat with me there." So I appreciate you leading that song. Tonight, I approach this task like I do every time. I've always thought if one's going to preach or teach a lesson from the Bible, uppermost in their mind as they approach that task is to try and say something that will make people stop and consider their position with God and the value of their soul. Jesus asked the question, "What would you give in exchange for your soul?" And the context of that question is, you have nothing more precious in, the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wraps that book up by saying, "I've done all these things and I've thought about all these things, and here is the end of the matter." You know what I'm going to say. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole, the King James Version says, the whole duty. This is the whole of man. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And both of these passages of Scripture end with this thought. The day of judgment is coming. And on that day, God will bring everything you've ever thought, done, or taught, or believed, and hold you accountable for it. And when you think of it in that terms, then being dedicated to serving God becomes deadly serious and the most important thing that any of us, the most important thing that any individual can consider and pursue. So tonight, I want you to be looking inward at the condition of your soul. I want you to be thinking about, what if tomorrow was the last day for me? Or what if sometime tomorrow, or tonight, or while we're here, the day of judgment begins? I believe the Scriptures were designed to make that uppermost in our minds. And if you're like me, you don't always do that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. There is a day of judgment in which you will be held accountable. I've told you before, but you know that I love to look for contrast in the Bible. And there are two kings of Israel that we're going to briefly discuss tonight. Two kings, one of which was pleasing to God and did God's will, and the other which wasn't. So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 for a moment, and we're going to look at these two kings. Chapter 13, verse 5, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. They came up, pitched in their tents in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilgad. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he made an offering, an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to greet him, that he might salute him, and Samuel says, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come upon us in Gilgad, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall have continued. But the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. The two kings at issue here are Saul, that was mentioned, and the king to come, whose name was David. Saul was a rebellious, disobedient, anointed king of Israel. Saul saw his people scatter into caves and thickets and going across the border to hide from, what did it say? Let's look at this again. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people are soldiers of the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. The Philistines had them outnumbered. Saul wasn't qualified to make these offerings, but Samuel tarried. So Saul says, I'll do this offering in my own way. When it was finished, Samuel walked up and said, what are you doing? You're not qualified. You're not authorized to do this. God would have established your kingdom forever, but since you disobeyed him, he has sought and found a man to take your place that is after his own heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went to Antioch of Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they entered the synagogue and sat down. And they heard the reading of the law, and then they were invited to speak if they had a word of exhortation and encouragement. And Paul the apostle began to give the synagogue about the same history you just heard in 1 Samuel chapter 13. He gave a history of the people of Israel, and then he said in verse 21, the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king and testified concerning, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Do you see the contrast between Saul and David? Saul was rebellious. Saul was willful. Saul refused to acknowledge the importance of God's will. Saul refused God in every way. The only thing he did was gave him lip service. From the moment David killed that giant until Saul died, Saul was jealous. And let's say David was 14 or 15 years old when that happened. I don't know. But for 15 or 20 years, Saul chased and pursued and sought to kill David, a man after God's own heart. When David, I believe, was 30 years old, he became king of Israel because Saul was dead. Saul had been removed. What was the difference? Rebellion versus obedience. David honored God. David believed God. And for the most part, David did what God commanded him to do. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, as God looks at you or me or all of us today, what does He see? And more importantly, on the day of judgment, when He looks at the record and the account of our lives, what we believed, what we taught, what we did, and how strongly we supported the cause of Christ, what will He see? Will He see rebellion? Will He see rejection? Or will He see a person who is after His own heart? We've got time to look at two statements made by David in the Bible, which will make us get a glimpse into his character. And this will help us, it'll help to clarify for us what that character was that made God say, "He's a man after my own heart." The first thing, of course, is obedience. But let's look at, over in 1 Samuel chapter 24, let's look at a situation that you're all very familiar with. And it involves Saul, the rejecter, the rebellious king of Israel, the rejecter of God. Saul chased David to kill him for years, over a decade, a long time. God continued to protect and deliver David from Saul's pursuit. One time David had him right where someone like you or I would have wanted him. David and some of his men were hiding in a cave. And Saul entered that cave. You all know why. And this is the place where David goes up and cuts off a little piece of his robe. And then Saul leaves and walks away from the cave, and David comes out and says, "Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And to prove I could have killed you, look down at the hem of your robe there and look at what I have in my hand. Look at what I have in my hand." On verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 24, "This day," David said to Saul, "you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in that cave. Many urged me to kill you, but I spared you, saying, 'I will not lay my hand on the Lord, on my Lord,' or on you, Saul, because you are the Lord's anointed. I will not lay a hand on you because the Lord has anointed you to be king of Israel." Now that doesn't sound humanly logical to me, and it probably doesn't to you, but Samuel, when the people of Israel asked for a king, Samuel was told who to anoint. And Samuel, on behalf of God, appointed Saul and anointed Saul to be the king of Israel. He hated God, he disrespected God, he rejected God, he did everything he could against the will of God, but David still viewed him as the anointed king by God. Now that's significant. That's very significant. David says, "I won't lay a finger on you because God put you in that position. And I'm going to let God take you out of that position. Or I'm going to continue to run from you. No matter what God decides, I am prepared. I am prepared to either run from you, or live my life without your pursuit." David respected God's decisions. That's the key I wanted to make, or the point I wanted to make. David, even if they inconvenienced him, put his life in danger, David could have took and solved a problem for himself in that cave. He could have speared Saul right through the heart and put an end to all that pursuit, but David respected God's decisions. And he would not transgress God's decisions. As a matter of fact, if you read the life of David, you really only find a couple of times where he really messed up. One was with Bathsheba, and one we'll discuss in a minute, but involved his personal ego when he numbered the people of Israel. We'll talk about that in a minute. Most of the time, David was obedient to God because he respected God's word and he respected God's decisions. Didn't make sense that Saul would chase him all over the countryside, but David loved God and obeyed God no matter how much inconvenience it might have caused him. Today, Christians are God's anointed. Let me illustrate. You look over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, for a description of you and me and the members of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you, and he's writing to the church, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Now, I know everyone in this building has heard and or read that statement from 1 Peter chapter 2. I know every one of us is familiar with it. But did you ever sit down and just think that statement through? You are chosen. When you came out of the watery grave of baptism, you were set apart and sanctified, and God at that point expected you to walk after His will rather than after His own. You are sanctified, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen, God's special possession. And because of that, Peter completes the thought, you are to declare the praises of Him who saved you out of darkness or called you out of darkness and put you into His marvelous light. Now, if that doesn't make Christians special, I don't know what does. We are, on the basis of our obedience and continued obedience, if we're respecting God's decisions, if we're subordinating our will to the will of God, if we are serving Him, and if we keep His doctrine or the doctrine of His Son pure, we are His anointed. And David wouldn't lay a finger on God's anointed. Now, some of us get our feelings hurt. Some of us get mad and have squabbles. And we're doing what David would have done if he had been thinking like a human. Our job as Christians is to encourage one another and build one another up and be an example and an influencer for those who experience moments of spiritual weakness. And if we're doing things like that, and God looks at us, God sees a man or a woman after His own heart. I think it's pretty profound. He had the chance to kill his tormentor, but He let him go because he was anointed by God. And we can learn from that and execute our responsibilities as Christians with that same attitude as David. Second thing is described for us in 2 Samuel 24. David decided he was a pretty big shot. David decided that he was very important, and he wanted to know how many people he had serving him, how many subjects he had, and especially how many soldiers he had under his command. Now, even old Joab, his commander, who was rough and tough and ruthless and would do anything that David needed him to do, he was a mean man. Even Joab said, David, I don't think you need to think this through. It doesn't make any difference how many soldiers I command, how many people you have subject to you. And David said, shut up, Joab, and go number the people. So he did. And as soon as that census was taken, God made his displeasure known. He sent a messenger to David and said, what you have done was selfish. What you have done was against God's will. What you have done was sinful. Now God has given you three choices. Do you want 3 years of famine? Do you want, I think it was 30 days of being pursued by your enemies? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence brought on at the hand of God? What'll it be, David? David showed his faith once more by saying, don't put me in the hands of humans. Let God be in charge of my punishment. The angel of the Lord came, and I think it was 60,000 people that he slayed, Israelites. David paid a high price for his sin with Bathsheba. His family paid a high price for that. And he paid a high price for that census. Now, in the case of Bathsheba, David repented. Read Psalm 53. In the case of the census, David repented as well. He goes, 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter says, beginning with verse 18, on that day, Gad went to David and said, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. David went up as he had been commanded. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming, he went out and bowed before the king with his face on the ground. And Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to this servant? David said, to buy your threshing floor, so I can build an altar to the Lord, and the plague on the people can be stopped. Arunah said, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and there are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunah, gives all this to the king. Arunah also said, may the Lord your God accept you. Listen to this exceptional comment. But the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I will not sacrifice to the Lord offerings that are free, that cost me nothing. And he bought that field. He bought that threshing floor. He made those sacrifices. And the angel of the Lord stayed his hand. Listen to that profound statement. I will not sacrifice with things that cost me nothing. Now, let that soak in for just a minute. And then think about the sacrifice that God offered for your sins. Jesus goes to 3.5 years of ministry. It's a hard, tough, homeless life. Jesus is arrested and betrayed by one of his own. That same night, he is denied by Peter. He's taken and given a false trial. He's stripped of his clothing and beat to within an inch of his life. They're making fun of him. They're hitting him on the head with sticks. They're pushing a crown of thorns down on his head. Then they crucified him, where he suffered for several hours. And then he died. The precious Son of God was murdered after being tortured. And then he arose from the dead. Do you think that sacrifice God made on our behalf was something that didn't cost him anything? It cost God. It cost God the blood of His Son. Now, contrast that to the sacrifice that we're asked to make. The sacrifices that we are asked to make cannot be without cost. What do you see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In a nutshell, in two verses, that's the sacrifice that God expects of you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice in a way that is holy, set apart, and acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. This is what God expects you to do. Now, what's it going to cost you? It's going to cost you your will, the way you want to live, the way you want to think, the gospel you want to believe. You get the idea of what I'm saying? It's going to mean that the sacrifice you make is to set all these things aside and have respect for God's decisions and live according to God's word. That's what's expected. This is your reasonable service. And then, the life that you live, listen to what Paul said. The life that you live after you've renewed your mind, refused to be conformed to the world, transform yourself through the renewing of your mind. And that simply means the study and the application of God's Word, so that the life that people see you living proves that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. The sacrifice that David made, he paid for. Now, we can't buy our salvation. It's free. But God expects us to have respect for His decisions. Just as surely as God looked at Saul and looked at David and was able to discern their condition and the way they thought by their actions and their thoughts, He can see us too. He sees the condition of our souls right now, and He will know the condition of our souls when we face Him in judgment. God knows our heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we'll close with this. The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom or to whom we must give an account. When God looks at us, me, you, today, does He see rebellion? Or does He see a heart and a soul that wants to and endeavors to follow Him? Will you be a man or woman after God's own heart? Let David be your example. Now, if you need to respond to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and are led in this song. Thank you.